Let's open our Bibles tonight to Matthew 25. We got as far as verse 13 last week, so we'll pick it up in 14. Verse 13 dealt with the 10 virgins. Some had oil in their lamps, some didn't. Oil representing the Holy Spirit, and the need that we have is, well, it's the professing church and the real church of Christ. Got to have the Holy Spirit, got to have the oil of God to enter into heaven, or the door will be closed. There will be that time when that happens. Now we're going to talk about the parable of the talents. Verse 14 of Matthew 25, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." So the parable of the 10 virgins teaches us of the need for watchfulness as we watch for the coming of the Lord. Now this parable of the talents and the rewards teaches us the responsibility of the work for the Lord. That we need to be working for him, that we need to be occupying till he comes, as we wait for Christ's return, because we see, you know, they're like cogs in a gear. Everything is grinding and clicking into place here as we see the Lord soon return. So the first one deals with waiting for the Lord. The second one deals with working for the Lord. And working for the Lord deals with that. There's an internal spiritual life that's in us, but it's shown outwardly as we do things for the Lord. Because while the Lord can see our hearts, and he knows those that are saved and who aren't, we show that love that we have for him by the outward working of it, our works, in other words. But certainly that doesn't save us, but it does show the world who we are. And In Jesus' day, when a wealthy man would travel, he would sometimes hire people and get them set and send them out ahead of time, pay them ahead of time for the service that they were going to provide for him. And this man, this master, would give them certain responsibilities according to their responsibility, according to their ability. You know, we all have gifts in different areas, and it's important not to call someone who, you know, like, you wouldn't call me to design the bulletin cover and draw the artwork, because I don't draw anything better than stick figures. So that would be the wrong thing to give to me. But he would, you know, according to their ability, it says. And it says that this master, of course, is Jesus Christ. Because the master in the story goes and he gives the responsibility to everyone, then he goes to his far country. Our master is Jesus Christ. And he has gone and ascended, and it's his journey to heaven after his ascension. Now, when we talk of a talent here, it was a measure of money, but it was also of weight. A talent of silver in Israel weighed about 100 pounds, 45 kilos. And a talent of gold in Israel was about 200 pounds or 91 kilos. So these talents were sums of money, and pretty great sums of money, actually. But they also represent natural gifts. Musical talent could be a gift, you know. Some have a gift to teach, a gift of exhortation. We have a lot of different gifts and talents that the Lord gives. But notice it's the master that gives the talent. And our master, of course, is Jesus Christ. And as servants, the servants for Jesus are all born-again believers. The idea here is that all were given a certain amount of money or gifts, talents. They're told to use it profitably. Do something with it. And the one took it and buried it. He hid it away. He wasn't faithful to his master. He didn't do what he was supposed to be. Maybe he was embarrassed that it was small. Maybe he saw the rest of them and he was embarrassed that he didn't have a lot of gifts. And I, one of the things I've noticed in the body of Christ is sometimes we're not content with the gifts that God gives us, and we try to be more than God has really designed us to be. And oftentimes we waste a lot of time trying to develop a gift that really isn't there. And whether it be natural talents or financial wealth, we're all to use it to the glory of the Master here. It comes from the Master, Jesus Christ, and it should always be used to his glory. So whatever God gives us, big or small, whatever it may be, we're to use it for him, to his glory. And that's what fulfills us, because we're designed to do that. And then it says in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And you often hear that quoted, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we're waiting to hear one day. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. So we see a difference in the way the servants used the talent that God had given them, the way they handled the money or the talents from their Lord. And I don't think it's an accident the word talent happens to be used here, because God will take us and he'll take our talents and use them to his glory. The things that he's given us, the things that he's gifted us with, and use them always to his glory. Now look at the response of the master here in verse 26. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first 2 servants, basically, they doubled what they had because they used it wisely. Now the unfaithful one could have doubled his, but he didn't even try. He buried it. We have a great treasure also. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have that ability to share that. But if we bury it in our heart and don't let it come out of our mouth, then it can't multiply. And you might ask, is this servant being punished because he's a bad investor? Is that what's going on here? No. But there is a principle involved here, and that is that when that day, there will come a day when each of us is going to stand before the Lord. We're going to stand in his presence and give an account of how we handled the gifts that he gave us. He may not ask what we've done for him, but he will want to know how faithful we've been to what he has given us. Have we been faithful in that little? Or did we think, oh, this is too little, I can't do anything with this? Did we do those things that he wanted us to do with the gifts and the talents that he's given us? How faithfully have we used those things that he has given to us? Are we giving back? And as children of God, we need to determine what those gifts are, what those talents are that God has given us, and find out how we might use them to his glory and be faithful to use it. What do I mean? Well, if you've been gifted in the area of finance, for example, financial planning, there may be couples that are having difficulty planning their finances. You might be able to save them from ruin or help them plan their way out of debt. I remember in the 70s when they used to mail credit cards out and got a lot of people in debt. I think they're doing this, well, they have been doing the same thing. Now our whole country's in debt. If you're gifted in the area of arts and crafts, you might be one who designs crafts for the Sunday school, for example. If you've been gifted in the area of the kitchen, you might cook meals for someone who needs a meal. You know, there's a lot of ways to use our talents and bless people. If you're someone who has been gifted in the trade, you might help someone repair their home or replace some plumbing or to replace a water heater, not a hot water heater. You ever call them? They call them hot water heaters. Mine is just a water heater because it heats cold water. If I had hot water, I wouldn't need a hot water heater. God, so God may give us a little bit of a gift. He may give us a little bit of a ministry, but don't be upset with that. Don't be embarrassed by that. Take whatever that is that God has for you. There are a lot of gifts that I wish I had that I don't have. And sometimes I have to check my heart because I think, why can't I do that? I want to do that. Wine, wine, wine. God doesn't allow me to have wine with my meals at this point in my life, so I can't wine any longer. But we're not to try to be more than God has designed us to be. And whatever we do, we take whatever we have and do it to the glory of God. Now, look at verse 31. He's going to talk about judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. He's going to have there's going to be a big reunion in heaven. Everybody's coming together. And He's telling us, you know, as a believer, you need to be ready. You need to be busy. But there's also going to be a time when we'll be separated, believers and unbelievers. In Matthew 24, verse 14, just the last chapter, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." All the nations will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, during this great tribulation period especially. All will have an opportunity to hear and to receive God's Son. I mean, many have already. Many have rejected Him. And many will reject God's message and God's messengers. And when they do that, they reject Christ. They reject the God of the message. And the consequence of this is separation in the end time, as Jesus comes to rule and to reign and to bring judgment. It says that nations will be judged. You know, our nation is responsible before God. Russia is responsible before God. Iraq, every nation in the world, all responsible before God as a nation. But nations are comprised of individuals, and every individual is responsible to God also. I mean, He judges nations sometimes, and then the innocent and the guilty get judged. But when it comes to the final white throne judgment, faith in Christ is the only one that will get you through that. In John chapter 10, why don't you turn there? John chapter 10, as long as you have your Bible sitting right there in your lap. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. Verse 27, sheep and goats. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So, we know who the sheep are. They're Jesus' people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man or any created being pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Jesus' sheep are those who know Him as their Lord and Savior. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with his mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let's look at a test of a faithful servant. Verse 34, back in Matthew 25. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Pardon me. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So in this parable, the people are judged here by their treatment of the least of the brethren. Could be Jews or Christians. Now, we do know that in the end times, there will be 144,000 Jews sealed at the time of the Great Tribulation period. They'll go everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Prepare those who believe for His coming. And even then, you know, in that time, many will still reject Jesus. That's a sad thing, because not everybody will come to Christ during the tribulation either. But the Antichrist will kill many of Christ's messengers. And anyone who could give them a cup of cold water will be risking their life. And throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. I think it was Sunday I shared that John Huss practiced being burned at the stake by holding his hand over the fire. Wow. And God will reward those who have helped his people over the centuries. And helping God's people really means taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Remember the Apostle Paul? Of course we do. He wrote Romans. He wrote most of the half of the New Testament, I should say. In Acts 9, though, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was a bad dude if you were a Christian. You didn't want to be around him. Verse 3, it says, he journeyed. This is Saul of Tarsus. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he said, It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Wow. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is a good question. What wilt thou have me to do? First off, the principle here is that when anybody persecutes God's children, it's in essence persecuting Jesus. When anyone helps God's children, they're in essence helping Jesus. And a lot of people, I've heard people say, well, they don't have any attitude one way or the other toward Jesus. I'm neither for him nor against him. He just is. Jesus said, in Matthew 12, back in 12:30, he said, He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So if you're not with him, you are against him. And if you're not helping to gather the souls into the kingdom, you are scattering. That's his message. You can't be in a gray area. There's no gray area. There's no fence to sit on. There is no middle road here. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you're either for him or against him, like it or not. That's what Jesus said. Not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. But for those who reject him, there's only judgment. That's all there is, only judgment. And then he goes on in verse 41 to talk about unfaithful servants again. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, where the goats are, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not, or did it not, to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So he's talking about something here in the kingdom of God called, there are two types of sin. Sin of commission, the sin of omission. Sin of commissions are done by sinning, by doing something that's against the will of God, by doing something that we shouldn't do, according to God's word. A sin of omission is sinning when we don't do something we should have done. James 4:17 comments on this. It says, Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, this isn't meant to teach salvation by good works. It's just, he's just saying, you know, helping our neighbor is not enough to get us to heaven. No one's ever been saved by good works. Even back in Genesis 15, verse 6, when God was speaking to Abram, he said, it says that Abram believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was faith. It was belief. So in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, people weren't saved by works either. In the New Testament, we're saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Nothing's changed. People are still saved the same way, by faith. And then he says in verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We can't really afford to be indifferent toward Christ or his return or the need for faith in him, because it's not a thing where you can muster up enough good deeds to do it. It's God's Holy Spirit that puts that desire, that anticipation in us as we wait for him. It's those the Holy Spirit that gives us those gifts and those talents to see the needs that are around us, to see the lost who may one day be in judgment, so that we might be alert, that we might be ready, that we might be busy, that we'd be content where God's put us and be content with the gifts he's given us, be faithful in that calling that we have, no matter what it is, if it's small or big, but simply take God seriously. He sure took you seriously. He took me seriously. Enough that he stretched out his arms. And a lot of people think, wow, these shall go into everlasting punishment. That's so harsh. Seems like a mean God. He's a just God. He must punish sin. And then the last, or Matthew 26, not the last, but the longest chapter. We won't get through the whole chapter tonight, but here's the longest chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. We're at that point where the plot to kill Jesus is really beginning to gel here. Everybody's coming together. They got all their soldiers and all their ducks in a row. One of those ducks is Judas Iscariot. I'm going to sell him. Let's look at this plot to kill Jesus. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Interestingly, over in Luke 22, opens, but says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Pardon me. They're actually afraid of an uproar. We're entering into those last few days before Jesus' crucifixion, which he's been speaking of for about 6 months. Back in chapter 16, in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So events are moving forward according to God's plan. And it's a plan that Jesus is aware of now. And he's not only aware of it, he's in submission to it, which is really interesting because he sees the cross in front of him. He has his face set for the cross, toward the cross, and he knows that that's where he's headed. But he's in submission to his Father, in obedience to the Father, and aware of where he's headed. When Jesus had finished all these things, he'd given this Olivet Discourse about the end of the age back in chapter 24, and we see his enemies plotting to kill him, his friends gathering around him, and he tells his disciples for the sixth time that he's going to die. Now, previously, he'd been a little vague about the time. Now he says, it's going to be during the Passover. And they went, wait, that's just a couple days. Now, the religious leaders weren't in agreement with him. They didn't want to kill him on the Passover because that's that time when all the Jews are in the city and they don't want to cause any problems. They don't want to stir up the people. They don't want to get things to a point where they have to deal with a mess. So Jesus says he will die during the Passover. They say he won't die during the Passover. Guess who's going to win this argument? He died during the Passover. Now, if you want to read about the Passover, the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12 describes that. Well, it is the account of the Passover, Exodus 12. You see, it looks as Jesus enters into this travail at the end of times here is it starts to move toward the cross. It looks like he's falling into the hands of his people that hate him. It looks almost like he's a victim of the people that are going to persecute him. Fact is, he's in charge because they don't want to do this. He's God in human flesh. What chance do they have? Here are men coming against the creator of the universe in their own strength, trying to manipulate things so that they can do them their way. They want to kill him, but not this time. Not with all these people here. Let's do it on the sly. All of our mighty plans that we do in our own strength can't stop God's sovereign plan. We can plan and plan and plan, and sometimes we just don't do it quite right. In 1981, a man was flown into northern Alaska, way into a very desolate spot. And he was there to take photographs of all that natural beauty, and it is a very photographic area, to try to figure out some of the mysteries of the tundra and all the plant and animal life there. He took with him 500 rolls of film, several firearms, and 1,400 pounds of provisions. And he went on his own to do this. He was a private entrepreneur. And as the months passed, and he was way up there, the words in his diary changed from wonder and fascination into a nightmare. In August, he wrote, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out." In November, he died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. An investigation revealed that though he had carefully planned his trip, he had made no provision to be flown out. So he planned his arrival. He didn't plan his departure. Now, we are in the opposite position here. We didn't plan our arrival. I was born on September 14th. I didn't plan that. Didn't even pick my parents. I wasn't consulted at all on what my birthday might be. So I didn't plan my arrival, but you know what? I can plan my departure. I can't plan when I'll depart, but I can plan where I'm going to go. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ. There's a bumper sticker. Jesus Christ, don't leave earth without him. Or the acronym for Bible, basic information before leaving earth. I like that one too. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, somebody else lives in Bethany, just as a side note here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany's a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, let's see here, of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Now, in John chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, it says that it was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who said this. Was Judas the son of a leper? Was Judas the son of a man that Jesus healed of leprosy, and he still betrayed him? I don't know. An interesting question, though. And verse 9, "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told. There shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Wow. And Jesus, he went wherever he was needed. Tax collectors, publicans, sinners, lepers, wherever he was needed. Now he's in this house of Simon the leper, probably a leper he's healed. He's approached by a woman with oil. Turn to John chapter 12 because it adds a little bit more light on it. John chapter 12, verse 1. John 12, first three verses. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." So, as they're having dinner, this Mary of Bethany comes with spikenard and precious oil, anoints Jesus, both his head and his feet. And this is the kind of an oil where it just like fills the room. You know, like I worked at a wood mill up in northern New York when I was a young man. And there was one guy, first thing in the morning when he would come in, he had Old Spice, you know, and he would put it like full strength all over him. And when he would walk down the mill, you could smell him. You could I'd be working and go, "Oh, Al's here," or whatever his name was. I don't know who it was. But this is the idea of this spikenard. It was a powerful oil, and it would just fill the whole room. And it was an expensive oil. It's said to be equal to about a year's wages. So Judas here, he questions her wisdom to use such an expensive oil. And the others agreed with him. Don't they really care about the poor? You know, what's interesting about Judas was he carried the bag. He was the treasurer. He held the money. Hey, could have sold that and put some of that money in my pocket, you know. Here they are talking about taking care of the poor. A lot of people talk about taking care of the poor. Many people do it. You know, in our land, we have millionaires. Some actually give. Some talk about government programs. We have people in Washington that are very wealthy, and they talk about government programs to aid the poor and don't spend their own money. I don't know how many are willing to give of their own abundance. But the evidence of our own sincerity of things is can be seen in how willing we are to reach out and touch others and to help others. And Jesus is making a point here, says, you know, you can give money to the poor anytime, but anything done to me, anything done for me, has to be done now. And he knows he's leaving in just a couple days, okay? Because once I'm gone, that chance will be gone forever. So Mary's doing a very special thing. Some things we can do anytime. Some things will never get done unless we take the opportunity when it's right before us. I have a place on my workbench that's got a steel bucket in there. It's full of nuts and bolts. They can be sorted anytime. Nobody sneaks in and does that. But that'll just sit there and wait for me. But there are other things that if we put them off till tomorrow, the desire to do it may go away, might not get done. And you know what I found also is some windows of opportunity open and close, and they never open again. I hate those. Because while I'm thinking about it, I say, oh, I need to pray about this, and I'll take a week to pray, and the windows only open a day. You know, it's like trying to go to a 24-hour sale 2 days after it's closed. And I can't even count the number of times I miss things that way. But that's one of the things to be sensitive to, is like, this window of opportunity, is it open just for now? Or will it be open for a while? So Jesus is really disagreeing with these guys that say, hey, you know, what's she doing with this money? It could have been used to help the poor. He says, no, he can help them anytime. She's done a wonderful thing because she's anointed me in anticipation of my burial. Wow. Now, in Mark 16, it says that when the Sabbath was passed, this is after Jesus' death and burial, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Did they anoint him? No, he wasn't in the tomb. He'd risen. Mary had the privilege of anointing him because she did it when that window of opportunity was open. It went and it closed. Opportunity. Ab portu, the Latin. In the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could come into port. The term for this situation in Latin was ab portu. That is, a ship standing over off a port waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide to the harbor. The English word opportunity is derived from this original meaning. The captain and the crew were ready and waiting for that one moment when they knew that if they missed it, they would have to wait for another tide to come in. Now that's an ab portu, or an opportunity every 24 hours. Sometimes we get those. We get to get up every morning, or not. And so many times we miss opportunities because we wait for a better time. There's got to be a better time. Mary sat at his feet. She heard the truth of the crucifixion. She believed him. She anointed him before his burial. And Jesus honors her because she was honoring him. Says her worship will be an eternal memorial to her. That's pretty cool. She's in the Bible for a good thing. And she was quite an example. For all of us, really, she had a real deep love for Jesus. She had faith in him. She was sacrificial in her giving to him. This spikenard was very expensive oil. And she had the courage to proclaim her love in a very public way. Because even if people weren't looking, it was pretty obvious. What's that? They could smell. And not only that, she was anointing him, what seems to be anyway, in a room full of men. And Jesus wants hearts like that, that publicly proclaim him, that love him. And he wants us all to trust in him and believe in him and love him and proclaim that free gift of salvation for all who are out there that don't believe. And look for those opportunities. Still, I think of one time, and I remained silent when I shouldn't have. I was way out in Seneca Falls, Waterloo at a gas station, putting air in my tire, and this guy squats down with the air hose and says, there's no hope in this world. I had the hope. I had the message, but I held my peace. What an awful time to hold your peace. But I've been able to use that as an illustration of how not to behave for many times since then. And you know what? The Lord would have someone else to come along, I'm sure. Let's close right here in verse 13. I want to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit when opportunities are in front of me, because I've blown so many of them. When the door just goes, opens and closes, and I miss it by a day, by a week, whatever it is. So we need to just be praying that when the Lord puts somebody before us, that we take advantage of that opportunity. When He puts an opportunity before us, we have a sensitivity to the opening of that door or window of opportunity that we might step through when the time is before us. Certainly we don't want to move before it's our time, or it's His time for us. Because the Bible does say man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So let's stay sensitive to what the Lord is saying to us. And next week, we'll pick up with verse 14 here. Lord, thank You for the faithfulness of Your word again, Lord, and so many opportunities, Lord, that could be missed, Lord. But we know that You present them to us as that time when we should move forward, Lord. Help us to be sensitive for the moving of Your Spirit, Lord, that we not miss those windows, those doors, Lord, when we should step forth in faith, Lord, and proclaim Your name, or to do a good deed, or to use a gift to Your glory, Lord, a talent. We want to serve You, Lord. You gave up all for us, Lord. Help us to have a heart that would give up all for You, and help our timing, Lord, for You make all things beautiful in Your time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.